Right, well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning. As has been mentioned already, my name's Ben. And just to let you know, this is not a Thetis Island accent. Not everyone on Thetis sounds like me, but I'm originally from the northwest of England, and I've been at Cape and Ray for 18 years. I met my wife there. Her name's Miriam, and she was born and raised in India in a city called Bangalore, so she's from urban India. I'm from rural England. We come from two very different worlds, but God has been very kind and very gracious to us. And together we have two daughters. Our eldest daughter, Emily, is 6 years old, and our youngest daughter, Molly, is 9 years old. And the fun thing about our girls is, although they're 6 years apart, they have the same birthday. They were born on the same day. So that was some very economical planning on our part. So this morning we're going to be looking at that passage that was read for us from John chapter 5. And to be honest with you, this passage, I've always found a little bit awkward. I found this passage a little bit peculiar and haven't quite known what to do with it. Especially that start of the passage that was read where we read that there's this pool of Bethesda and this angel used to come down and have a little swim in the water. And when it's had its swim, the first one in the pool after that is then healed. This passage in my mind has always seemed a little bit different, a little bit peculiar, a little bit odd compared to the rest of Scripture. Now, don't get me wrong, I know that God uses angels. We see that very clearly. God sent his angel Gabriel to Mary to let her know that the Messiah would be born through her. God sent an angel to Joseph in a dream, letting him know that they needed to flee to Egypt because Herod was looking to destroy Jesus. In Acts 12, an angel will be sent to free Peter from prison. So I know God uses angels, but in the other passages I can think of, the use of the angel is in the flow of the passage and in the flow of what's happening. So when the angel comes to Mary, it's to set the scene for the Messiah to be born right at the beginning of the Gospels. When the angel comes to Joseph, it's to warn him to flee to Egypt so that we might see that it fulfills what Hosea said, "Out of Egypt I called my son." In Acts 12, with the angel freeing Peter from prison, it's all in the context of the early church and the apostles and how they were being used to share this message of Jesus with the then known world. So I know God uses angels, but for me, for the longest time, this passage has seemed a little different and a little disjointed. I know he uses angels. We also know that God can heal. We see that very clearly in the Gospels. Jesus was going around different places and healed many, many people. God also uses his people in performing healings and even bringing back people from the dead. Both the apostles and the prophets were used in these things. So I know those things, but I haven't really known what to do with this passage. I've often shied away from this passage. We used to go through John's Gospel in our small group Bible studies with the students at Cape and Ray, and I was always glad when we got past John chapter 5 because of what do we do with this? But recently, I've got to spend some time in John's Gospel and to be studying it, and I've seen a message in these verses that has excited my heart. I've seen a message in these verses that I believe is so practical and so real and so applicable to all of us right here this morning, right where we're at. And this is what I want to share with you this morning. In John 5 and verse 5, we're introduced to a man who has been ill for 38 years. Now, it's very easy just to read that quickly, just to breeze over that. But we learn a lot about this man in those verses. This man has been sick for 38 years. That's a long time to be sick. Who in this room is under 38 years old? This man has been sick for your entire lifetime. We'll stop doing the hands up game now. But he's been sick for a long time. 38 years is a long time to be dealing with something unwanted. It's a long time to be sick, and it's a long time to be suffering. Just so happens that I'm 38 years old. I know that's hard to believe, but I am. I'm 38 years old. And a lot of life has happened in those 38 years. There's been good days, there's been bad days, there's been comings, there's been goings, there's been triumphs, there's been disappointment. And this guy has watched all those seasons of life for 38 years, flat on his back, on his sickbed. And that 38-year journey has led this man to a place of hopelessness and despair. Now, we don't know at what point he was brought to that pool. The Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know if he's been there for 5 years, maybe 10, maybe 15, 20, maybe 30 years he's been there. We don't know. But we get a sense of the journey that he's been on. You know, he probably arrived there full of hope. This was his chance. This was his only chance. It was his chance for healing. This was his chance for restoration. But time and time again, as the waters are stirred up, he tries to get there, but he's too late. He's too slow, and someone gets there before him. And not only that, as time keeps going on, he's getting weaker and weaker and becoming more and more frail until all his chances of getting to the pool first are becoming smaller and smaller until all hope is lost. And it just seems impossible. And maybe that's why the passage starts the way it does. Tells about this angel that comes down and stirs up the water. Maybe it starts that way so that we might understand the depth of this man's journey. That we might understand the journey that he's been on that led from a place of hope that has led him from a place of hopelessness. I think we see that reality of that journey in verse 6 and 7. We read that it says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? The sick man answered, sir, I have no man to put me in the pool. But when the water is stirred up, while I'm coming, while I'm trying to get there, another steps down before me. Jesus says, do you want to get well? He says, my only hope for that is getting into that pool. And that's impossible. Jesus says, do you want to get well? Here's the man's answer in a nutshell if we boil it down. He says, it's hopeless and I'm alone. It's hopeless. There's no chance and there's no one to help me. I wonder, have you ever been there? Have you ever been in a place full of hurting, needing, broken people and yet felt so alone? Have you ever been in a place or in a world or in a country or in a city full of other people with very real needs, very real struggles, very real difficulties, and yet felt so alone? If I'm honest, there's seasons in my life when that's me. And that's me more often than I would like to admit. In comparison to this guy in John 5, my life has been pretty straightforward or very straightforward. The difficulty that I have faced compared to the difficulty that he has faced are not worth even comparing. Yet in my own way, at certain times, I relate and I identify to his struggle. I live and work at Cape and Ray, and I live and work there surrounded by other hurting and needy people. My office is just next to the main classroom. It's next to a little lounge area where the students hang out. It's right near the hub of activity. And there's times when students and sometimes staff come to my office and they want to talk to me and often share with me their struggles, things that they're working through, things that they're going through, things that are going on in their lives. Not only that, the walls in my office are quite thin and I hear the things that students are talking about. And I can't help it. I don't want to. Sometimes I wish I hadn't heard what they're talking about. But it's all too easy for me to hear. And yet, knowing all that and having heard all that, I can still feel in a place where I'm alone and where it's hopeless. You see, if I'm not careful, all too easily I get wrapped up in myself. And my internal mantra becomes, I'm all alone, there's no one to help me, no one knows, and there's no way out. It's hopeless. All these symptoms, All these things are symptoms of someone who has put their hope in the wrong place. And it's in this context, with someone who's feeling alone, with someone who's feeling hopeless, that Jesus shows up and steps in. And that encourages my heart so much. He doesn't come to the place where people have it all together, where people have it figured out and assorted and are clean and neat and tidy. No, in a room full of broken, hurting people, Jesus shows up. And that encourages me because what we see is Jesus is intentionally hanging out with the needy people. He's intentionally hanging out with the hurting people. And that's good news. And there's a few things that Jesus does, a few things that were read for us in that passage that lead the person who is feeling hopeless and alone back to a place of rest and back to the solid ground of life in his name. And these are the things that we're going to look at together. The first one is in verse 6. And there we read this. In verse 6 it says, when Jesus saw him lying there. And again, there's a whole lot bound up in those few words. When Jesus saw him lying there. Jesus saw him. He didn't just see the masses. He didn't just see a room full of pain. He didn't just see a room full of despair. He didn't just see an overwhelming sense of brokenness, but Jesus saw him. You know, on any given day, we are seen by hundreds of people. But out of those hundreds of people, how many people really see you? Never mind on a given day, in the span of a lifetime, how many people see you in a way that you know that you've been seen? How many people see you like that? But Jesus saw him because Jesus sees people. I think that's one of the first things that we notice when we turn to the Gospels. One of the first things we see is that Jesus sees people. In Mark 1, early on in the Gospel of Mark, verse 16, we read this. And Jesus was going along by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw. What was it that Jesus saw? I've never been to Israel. I've never been to the Sea of Galilee, so I did the next best thing. I Googled it and looked at some images. And from what I can see, it's a pretty beautiful place. There's a lot of places where you would stop and take pictures. There's a lot of things that you would want to see. But as Jesus was walking along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw something. And this is what he saw. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Just a few verses down in verse 19 of Mark 1, it says, going a little farther, Jesus saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called to them, and they left their nets and their father in the boat and the hired servants and went away to follow him. Next, as we go a little bit deeper into Mark's Gospel, Mark 2, it says, as Jesus passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And Jesus said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. You know, as Levi, the son of Alphaeus, arrived at work that morning, I wonder how many people saw him. I wonder for how many people Levi, the son of Alphaeus, was just part of the background, part of the backdrop of which life was happening. But Jesus saw this guy because Jesus sees people. Just one more verse, Matthew 9, verse 35. It says, Jesus was going through all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Verse 36 says this, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. As we get into the Gospels, we can't help but notice again and again and again that Jesus sees people. And that's good news, that's encouraging, that's reassuring. But more reassuring than that is that Jesus sees you. Jesus sees you. Listen to the words of Jehovah God through the psalmist. Listen to these words of the God who is life himself. This is what he says. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. You know, we all have seasons, we all have moments, we all have days when we feel alone, when we feel like no one knows, when we feel like no one sees, when we feel like no one knows what I'm dealing with. No one knows the pressure I'm under. No one knows the responsibility that I'm carrying. No one can share this. No one knows what I have to do. No one knows how stretched and strained and overwhelmed I feel. We all feel like that. But the Lord who is life says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I have a deep interest in your life. And I will counsel you, not just broadly, not just in a counsel that's for everyone, although it is for everyone. I'll counsel you personally with my eye upon you. We might feel unknown. We might feel unseen. We might feel unnoticed. But the God of all the universe has his eye upon you. I mean, how much more attention do you need? How much more seen do you need to be? Whatever's going on this morning, whatever's too maybe private to share, too personal, too dear, too much pain to share, Jesus sees you. The second thing that we read about Jesus in these verses that leads the person who is feeling hopeless and alone back to a place of rest and solid ground is that Jesus knew. It says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been a long time in that condition. Jesus saw him. Jesus knew he'd been there a long time because Jesus knew him. And what becomes overwhelmingly obvious as you follow the text through is not only that Jesus saw him, not only did Jesus know him, but Jesus loved him. I wonder, how comforting is it for you this morning to know that Jesus sees you and to know that Jesus knows you? I wonder, how comforting is that to your heart? What does that mean to you? You know, we sometimes as parents say to our kids, God's watching, God knows. Is that meant to be a comforting thing for them? No, it's supposed to put the fear of God in them so that they don't do what we think that they might be doing. But what does it mean to you? What does it mean to your heart that Jesus sees you and he knows you? You know, not too long ago, maybe 3, maybe 4 years ago, I got a text from one of our students. And this student was, if you could put it this way, he was the rock star of the Bible school year. He was a little bit older than the rest of the students. Not much there. Most of them are 18, 19, 20. He was 22, 23. He's a little bit older. He was very funny. He was a good-looking guy, and he was serious about being at Bible school. So all the girls liked him. All the guys liked him. This guy was the guy of the Bible school year, from the students' perspective in many ways. And he texts me, he says, Ben, I need to talk to you, and I need to warn you this isn't going to be good. So, something to that effect. And I hadn't spent much time with him. I didn't know him that well at this point, but I said, sure, let's meet. So he came to my office, and when he came there, through tears and brokenness, he shared his story. And basically, in a nutshell, his story was this. He grew up in the church. He grew up going to Sunday school and all these different things. Then as he got to his teen years, he left the church and started the party scene, the drinking, and everything else that went with it. Then there came a point he realized that this wasn't the way he should be going, so he came back to Jesus, got involved in the church, got involved in the youth group, got involved in the Sunday school, was telling the kids all these things, but he hadn't yet left his other way of life behind. So he was doing this one day, and the other next day he was going out and doing all the party stuff that he'd been doing before. And at Bible school, as he was getting closer to Jesus, Jesus was shining the light on his life, and these things showed up, and he was so broken with how he'd been living. He was so overwhelmed with the hypocrisy with which he'd been living in. And he shared his story with me, and he said, "Ben, I am too far gone. I have been doing this again and again and again. How can Jesus forgive this? I've done it. I've done it knowingly. I've done it knowing I shouldn't be doing it, and I've kept on doing it. I'm out of God's story. I don't know the way back." You see, this guy came to the conclusion of two things. He came to know Jesus sees me and Jesus knows me, but the wrong conclusion he came to was that because of those two things, Jesus will want nothing to do with me. But as he talked with me, I shared with him just something very simply. I said, "You know Rumpelstiltskin?" That wasn't his name. I said, "You know what? I've listened to what you've said, but I know with confidence that you are not too far gone. I know with confidence that you are not out of the kingdom of God. And I can say that with confidence for one reason, because of the cross of Jesus Christ." And Romans tells us where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And so although you don't deserve it, and none of us do, Jesus sees you, he knows you, and he wants you. And it was incredible to watch his journey through Bible school, as that reality dawned on him and settled in his heart over time, and the freedom that he walked in was incredible. But you know, his is not an isolated story. We see this story again and again in the scriptures. In Luke 5, when Jesus calls Peter, we read that Jesus was teaching the crowds, and Peter's over there washing his nets somewhere. And Jesus gets into Peter's boat, and he says to Peter, "Come, let's push out a little way from the shore." And from there, Jesus teaches the crowd. After that, Jesus says to Peter, "Let's push out into the deep and let's go swimming." Let's go fishing. And Peter says, "Well, it's not really the right time to fish, Jesus. We've been fishing all night and caught nothing, actually. But we'll do as you say." And as they do, you know the story. They lower their nets and they get so many fish that there's too many to hold in their boat. It's going to sink their boat. So you have to call to their companions, their partners, and put the fish in their boat too. What was Peter's response? He said, "Get away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." See, just like my friend Rumpelstiltskin, Peter knew that Jesus saw him, he knew him, and he thought, if those two things are real, Jesus is going to want nothing to do with me. What did Jesus say? "Don't fear. Don't worry. From now on, you'll be a fisher of men." It's a beautiful story. We see this again with the woman at the well. Jesus says to her, "Hey, go call your husband." And she's not so forthcoming about her lifestyle, because she's come to know that if she's real, if people know her, if people know where she's been, then she's used to being judged, to being rejected, and to being kept at arm's length. But she leaves that encounter with Jesus, going back to the people who've judged her and want nothing to do with her, and her story is, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did." See, Jesus knows her, and he hasn't pushed her away, he's pulled her close. He says, I want you. I've got a plan for you. I'm going to use you in my story." So Jesus sees, he knows, and on the basis of those two things, Jesus does the third thing that leads the person who is feeling hopeless and alone back to a place of rest. Jesus sees and he knows, and on the basis of those two things, Jesus speaks. This is what we read. It said, "When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he'd been there a long time in that condition, he said to him, 'Do you wish to get well?' The sick man said, 'Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm coming, someone steps down before me.'" On the basis of seeing him and knowing him, Jesus speaks to him. And as Jesus speaks to him, he asks a question that reveals to this man and to us the condition of his own heart. The question that Jesus asks exposes the hopelessness and the despair that's characterized his life. In John 8 and 9, Jesus speaks to him a second time. First time he speaks, he exposes his heart. Second time he speaks, he offers him a way out. And he says to him, rise up, pick up your pallet, and walk. He says, walk. Leave the old behind. Leave the lies behind. Leave the untruth behind, and walk. Step out of the old, step into the new. Step out of the darkness, step into the light. Walk in truth. Walk with me. Follow me. Be where I am. Here's the thing I want us to recognize this morning. God sees you. He knows you. That's a statement of huge acceptance. And not only that, he's speaking to you. And as he's speaking to you, he is offering you a way to walk in the new. It's not just seen and known so that we might feel all fuzzy and accepted, although that's okay. We need to be accepted and loved. But it's so that we would walk in the new, that we would leave the old behind. See, God's speaking. The question for us is, are we listening? You see, this week, if we're going to be a people who carried a message of hope to a broken and hurting and needy world, then we'll need to be a people who are in the Word of God, listening for the voice of God. We're going to need to be a people who are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Otherwise, if we don't, we'll just be conformed. We'll just be those going with the flow. You see, if we're not being reminded of the truth and convinced of the truth by the Holy Spirit, then very quickly our internal mantra will become, I'm all alone, there's no one to help me, and there's no way out. But if we're listening to Jesus in his word, then we'll be people who are transformed by the renewing of our minds. Transformation starts as we reckon with truth. So John 5, these verses not only have a peculiar start in my mind, they also have a strange ending. This passage ends with two responses. And contained in those two responses are two warnings. The first response is the response of the Jews. Because they see this man miraculously healed, they see a man restored, they see a man whose life has been given to him afresh, and instead of seeing that man and rejoicing, they see the pallet in his hand and get angry. I mean, how crazy is that? Instead of seeing what God has done and rejoicing in that and getting on board with that, they see him carrying a pallet and they're angry and they're annoyed that Jesus did this on the Sabbath. You see, here's the warning. These people let their own religion, their own understanding of the Bible, their own way of trying to keep God's law get in the way of what God was really doing and saying. Something that's so important when we come to the study of the Bible. And Jesus says to the religious leaders in John 5, a little bit later on, he'll say to them, you search the scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life. He said, but it is the scriptures that testify about me. And you're unwilling to come to me that you might have life. You see, these guys knew the scriptures and they knew them well, knew them better than we know them probably. But they missed the whole point. They knew the scriptures, but they didn't know Jesus. And they made it all about the rules, all about the do's and don'ts, all about the regulations. And so when Jesus, who the Bible is all about, was at work, they totally missed it. And they made it all about their rules. Jesus wasn't breaking the Mosaic law. He broke the laws that they had made up. And so if you lose the heart of the gospel, which is fellowship with Jesus Christ, you'll make the Christian life all about the do's and don'ts, the regulations, the laws. And what will happen is you will lead people and influence people based on the do's and don'ts. And that's a dangerous way to live. It's a dangerous way to lead. And it'll always have damaging effects. So that's the first response. The second response is the response of the man who was healed. Because you would think he'd be overjoyed. You would think he'd be over the moon that he's been healed, right? You would think, like in Acts 3, the guy who was lame, he'd have been gone from there walking and leaping and praising God. You'd think, like the guy in Mark 5, through who the legion of demons was cast out, he'd just be begging to be with Jesus, to be in his presence. But we don't see that response. There is nothing in the text that communicates joy or gratitude or awe coming from this man. In verse 14, he's found in the temple, so presumably he's there to give thanks to God. But other than that presumption, there's no mention of faith, there's no mention of praise, there's no mention of gratitude. So Jesus heals this guy, he slips away, he comes back and warns him of the dangers of sin and the need to avoid sin. The only response of the sick man is to cause trouble for Jesus. The only response of the sick man is to go to the Jews and tell, hey, Jesus is the one that healed me. Jesus did this. Isn't that crazy? You see, there's a warning here for us because what that tells us is it's possible to experience the work of Jesus and yet continue on unimpressed by Jesus. It's possible for a child of God to experience the work of Jesus in his life and yet leave that place unimpressed by Jesus. It's possible to experience the miracle of new life. And if you're a Christian, you've received new life, life of resurrection quality, life that is more than enough for anything that you will ever face. It's possible to receive that and continue on your day-to-day so wrapped up in yourself that you miss the miracle, that you miss what it's all about. That's a sobering thought, but it can happen. If we get too focused on ourselves and not preoccupied with Jesus Christ, then life becomes about my problems and not about his resurrection power. What a shame to live that way when he's given you everything that you'll ever need for life and godliness. He's given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He's given you life of eternal quality. But you know what gives me hope? If you found yourself in that position, is simply this. John 5, verse 17. Jesus answered and said to them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." If you found yourself in a position where slowly you've drifted away and allowed your problems to be bigger than Jesus' power, Jesus' life, then Jesus says, "My Father's working until now, and I myself am working." And there's an opportunity to respond correctly to who Jesus is. So as we wrap up, the encouragement for us this morning is Jesus sees you. Even if no one else does, if no one else gets you, if no one else really knows, Jesus sees you. Next is Jesus knows you. He knows what's going on. He knows what you're dealing with. He knows what you're working through. And on the basis of those two things, Jesus is speaking to you. And as he's speaking to you, he is offering you a way out. His offer for you is to walk, to leave the old behind, to leave the lies behind, and to step into the truth and the freedom that is found in his name. And finally, Jesus is working. He's not finished with us yet. And that's good news. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you're so incredibly kind. You're so incredibly gracious. You're so incredibly patient. And you give us everything that we'll ever need in you. And you also give us time as you work that out in our lives. And I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters here this morning and those online that we would walk with you today, walk with you afresh, walk with you anew, and know the reality of fellowship with you and your life that is enough for us today. In your precious name, amen.